Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. Last Sunday, we spoke on the betrayal and arrest of Jesus Christ from Luke, chapter 22. Today, we will look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. From the same book, this time chapter 23 of the book of Luke. It's impossible for me to approach the subject of Jesus' death on the cross without feeling the most unqualified, incapable. How does anyone teach on this subject and begin to do it justice? I am at a loss, literally, for words to try and communicate this message. Feel that way about a lot of the truths of Scripture that we teach, but when it comes to this, it's just almost overwhelming. So I am a sinful, fallen, Adamic man washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to be his preacher, his shepherd and watchman. And I am relying as much as I possibly can on the Holy Spirit to help me communicate with you today this message. With verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. If you remember back from last week, we left you in the Garden of Gethsemane with the soldiers from the chief priest, Caiaphas, who had come with Judas at the head to arrest the Lord Jesus. We talked about that last Sunday. From the garden now, they take him to Jerusalem and to the court to be tried and in their minds hopefully killed. Death by crucifixion. The whole multitude, of course, would be Judas, and it would be the chief priests, it would be the soldiers of the chief priests. These were all Jewish people. These were not Romans. These were not Roman soldiers. These were Jewish soldiers. These were the Jewish leadership under the high priest, Caiaphas, who were coming to arrest our Lord. The whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Now, remember that Jesus had protected Peter, James, and John, who were in the garden with him, with his word, when asked if he was Jesus, if he was the Christ, he said, "I am." His words knocked over all of those soldiers who came to arrest these men. And so that's why it says they arose. They had to get themselves up off the ground. Jesus, of course, let them know in no uncertain terms that he was willingly giving his life to them, that they were not taking it from him. He was also letting them know that no matter what their numbers were and their swords and their arms, that he, Jesus, was the power in that garden, and that he would not allow them to arrest Peter, James, and John. He would not allow them to disarm Simon Peter, who had tried to kill one of the men in defense of Jesus and missed. Jesus put the ear back on. We talked about that last week. Jesus would not allow those soldiers to disarm him. He would not allow them to arrest them. He protected those three disciples, and he gave himself voluntarily to them. They arose, and they took him to Pilate. This would have been in the early morning hours. This would have been probably in the 4 to 5-ish time frame when they came and arrested Jesus. Ever since, have you noticed? Ever since this, when these SWAT teams and these police state type raids take place in people's homes, when do they occur? They occur about 5 o'clock in the morning, right before dawn. It's the same time that these soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus. That's just a coincidence, I'm sure. Verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation. The charge there would be sedition. And forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. All right, let's look at their accusations. They accused him of sedition. They accused him of perverting the nation. They accused him of refusing to pay tribute to Caesar. Was any of that true? Come on, folks, was any of it true? No, not a bit. It wasn't true a bit. Jesus was not a seditious man, and he did not promote sedition. Jesus did not refuse to pay tribute to Caesar, nor did he preach that others should not pay tribute to Caesar, just the opposite. That was a lie. The charges against him were a lie. Then they said, saying, he says, he is Christ. That means Messiah, anointed one. Christ means Messiah. Saying he is Messiah, the King. Was that true? Come on, was that true? Yes, it was true. He is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. And he was letting them know from the time that he came onto the scene that he was their Messiah, he was their Savior, he was their King. He came unto his own, John 1:11, and his own, the Israelites, received him not. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the King. And they rejected him. So they mingled lies with the truth. They said he was a seditionist, which he wasn't. They refused to pay tribute to Caesar, which he didn't. Lies. They say he said he's the Messiah. That's right. He was and is. And he is a king of the Jews, the King of the Jews, and you have rejected him. Make no mistake about it. This high priest and the others of the Sanhedrin, they knew exactly who Jesus was. This was not a matter of ignorance. This was a matter of willful rejection. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the King of the Jews, and they rejected him as such. So make no mistake about it. They knew who Jesus was. Verse 3. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest. In other words, what he was saying is, thou sayest well, or thou sayest truly. Modern vernacular, you got it right. Are you the King of the Jews? Thou sayest well. Thou sayest truly. You got it right. I am the King of the Jews. Then said, and by the way, we don't see it here in Luke, but in Matthew's gospel, he goes on to say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. I am the king of a spiritual kingdom." He gave that to Pilate as well. Verse 4, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Well, Pilate found no fault because there was no fault. Now remember, Pilate was a trained lawyer. He was a judge. No doubt, as Pilate interrogated Jesus, he delved into what he felt would be the crucial matters pertinent to the case before him, as any judge would. And as a result of this, if you want to say interrogation or this inquiry, Pilate turned to the chief priests and he said, "I find no fault in this man." And you're never going to find any fault in Jesus Christ. You can lie about him. You can misrepresent him. You can hate him and reject him. But you will never, ever, ever be able to find fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate couldn't do it, and neither will you. Verse 5, "And they were the more fierce." Their anger intensified exponentially at the prospect that Jesus might walk away a free man. They were enraged at the prospect that Pilate would let Jesus go free. They were the more fierce. These are the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Sadducees. These were the Jewish leaders who were intent on killing the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not going to let this opportunity go. They had been trying to kill him from the time John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." They had been trying to kill him ever since that day. You go read through the Gospels and you will read occasion after occasion after occasion where the Jews tried to stone Jesus to death. You remember that? All the time they tried to kill him. They conspired to kill him. They created plots against him, traps. They tried to kill him almost, no hyperbole to say, almost on a daily basis. And now here they were with Judas Iscariot's betrayal, one of the 12, who was willing to testify against him, who was willing to turn state's evidence against Jesus. They knew they had their best opportunity of all to kill Jesus Christ. They were not going to let this opportunity go. And when Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man," the hatred in their heart boiled over to such a rage they could barely control. They were more fierce. And they said, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." Verse 7, "And as soon as he," Pilate, "knew that he belonged," he, Jesus, "unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time." Herod was a Jew who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, like so many others. "And when Herod saw Jesus, This was, by the way, this was Herod Antipas. This was the son of Herod the Great. This was the man who murdered John the Baptist. That is the Herod that Jesus is standing in front of. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season. I'm reading from the King James text. Because he had heard many things of him, and then notice, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words. But he, Jesus, answered him, Herod, nothing. Herod wanted to see Jesus for one reason. He wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle in front of him. He wanted Jesus to put on a show. I want to say to you today, emphatically, we have millions and millions of professing Christians all over America who go to church on Sunday to see a show, to see a miracle, to see something that's going to thrill them. It's all about them. It's all about their entertainment. It's all about them feeling good. Put on a good show for me, Jesus. I've been looking forward to this for years. I've heard about your miracles. Come on. Do a miracle for me, will you? I'm the king. Come on. I want to see a miracle. I've never seen one. Show me a miracle. And Jesus would not answer him a single word. Didn't say a word to this man. That shows you how much Jesus despised him and how much Jesus knew him to be a murderer and a liar and a thief, a brigand, a man who, though royalty, was nothing more than a common criminal, a man who had killed and murdered Jesus' cousin, his dear friend and forerunner, John the Baptist. He wouldn't say one word to him. I'm going to tell you, these people that are our enemies and who say all these wicked, evil things behind our backs, I tell you, the best thing in the world you can do to them is to say absolutely nothing. They don't deserve anything said to them. Jesus refused to say a word. Come on, Jesus, give me a miracle. Christians all over going to church on Sunday. Come on, Jesus, give me a miracle. Come on, Jesus, give me a show. Put on a good performance for me. Oh, come on, Jesus, I'm here. I'm ready to see it. There are millions of professing Christians who are going to see a show every Sunday. And they're provided a show on Sunday. Going to see a show about Jesus isn't going to save your soul, dear friend. Seeing a show about Jesus isn't going to forgive your sins and give you a home in heaven. You don't need a show about Jesus. You need Jesus Himself. Amen. Jesus crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. That's the Jesus that you need. Not a P.T. Barnum freak on display for your enjoyment. God is not your servant that He's going to juggle in front of you. He's not going to come out in a clown suit in front of you and entertain you and make you laugh and be the source of your enjoyment and your pleasure. No, my friends, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Get on your knees and bow before Him. Herod was like millions of American Christians. Put on a show for me, Jesus. And not only did Jesus not perform a miracle for him, Jesus didn't even speak to him. Verse 10. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. The chief priests and the scribes followed Jesus from Pilate's hall to Herod's. They were not going to take any chances. They knew that Herod could release him as well. They didn't want to take any chances that Jesus might escape conviction. So they follow into Herod's court. And now they begin to reiterate their accusations in front of Herod. The chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. You could just hear them. Their anger and their hatred, almost nonstop, accusing Jesus now in front of Herod as they had done in front of Pilate. And Herod with his men of war, that would be his soldiers, his bodyguard, his personal militia, or whatever you want to call him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So they beat him and they mocked him and they laughed at him, made fun of him, made sport of him. But Herod did not convict him either. He sent him back to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. To me, this is one of the most profound and sagacious sentences in the scripture. It's kind of an afterthought. It's not really germane to the story itself as far as the accusations and conviction of Christ. But it said Herod and Pilate became friends through this. Before this, they had nothing to do with each other. Are any of you receiving any kind of inspiration? Is there a spirit connection here? Do you not see how this plays out? There's nothing that will bring people together like a good enemy. I've seen people in our fellowship who would be in the fellowship for years and have absolutely nothing to do with the person across the aisle. Nothing to do with them, except for the fact that they came to the fellowship every Sunday. Had nothing to do with them. They weren't friends. They were more acquaintances. But they were not close. But then those friends, they get mad at Pastor Baldwin. And all of a sudden, these people who never had anything to do with each other, now all of a sudden they're best friends. They're best friends. Because they have a common enemy, Pastor Baldwin. Pilate and Herod, they had nothing to do with each other. But now they have a common enemy, Jesus. And they become friends together. It's just, I have seen this in my 40 plus years of pastoring. I have seen this over and over and over and over again. How the devil will unite hearts in friendship when those hearts are in hatred and animosity against a man of God or another Christian who is trying to tell them the truth. You watch, you can see that happen over and over and over again. I think it's really relevant that the Lord would put this in the scripture at this point for us to see. At the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. But before, they were enmity between themselves. And that phenomenon is still going on 2,000 years later. Verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching the things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. He said, Herod did not find him guilty of the things you've accused him of either. I will therefore chasten him, meaning beat him, and release him. For of necessity, he must release one unto them at the feast, at the Passover. I find no fault. Herod found no fault. Your accusations ring hollow. You have not proven your case. I will beat him. And then releasing. And they, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. Parenthesis. Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Away with Jesus and release Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. He was a murderer. He was not just a seditionist. He was a murderer. And these Pharisees said, release Barabbas, the murderer, and crucify Jesus. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, verse 21, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? Good question, amen. What evil hath he done? Oh, you mean the evil of giving sight to the blind? You mean the evil of giving hearing to the deaf? of giving strength to the lame, of raising the dead, of feeding tens of thousands who would have otherwise starved, having compassion on the poor, suffering little children to come unto him. What evil hath he done? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him for sedition and murder, was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. The murderer Barabbas was released, and Jesus was sentenced to death. Crucify him. Crucify him. Who were they? Who were they? The scribes, Pharisees, Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. Crucify him! I want to tell you, nothing has changed in 2,000 years of church history. The same Jewish leaders, they're mostly Zionists today, who crucified Christ 2,000 years ago, would crucify him again today if they had the opportunity to do it. They hate him as much today as they did 2,000 years ago. They are as opposed to his work, to his teaching, to his people today as they were 2,000 years ago. I want to show you about a 30-second video clip from an interview that a Jewish Zionist author, public speaker, well-known news celebrity, appears on Fox News all the time. This man is regarded as a great hero by evangelical Christians all over America. He's written several best-selling books. He is seen as a champion for the conservative right in our country. He calls himself a conservative. And again, he's adored by professing Christians and preachers all over America. Here's the clip. Oh, it's 30 seconds about, and he talks really fast. So, Micah, if you would, or who's doing it? You doing it? Who's doing it? Oh, you both are. I want to play it three times. Just it'll automatically go back to the beginning and just play it three times in a row. Because by the third time, you're going to hear what he said. He talks so fast that if you're not listening carefully, you might miss it the first time he says it. So three times real quick.
You know, from a Jewish point of view, where we don't believe in the divinity of Christ, I think that there you can make an argument that the the Gospels, which were written.
He was just a prophet. No.
We don't even believe he was a prophet.
What do you think he was? What do you guys think he was?
What do I think he was historically? I think he was a Jew who tried to lead a revolt against the Romans and got killed for his trouble, just like a lot of other Jews at that time who were crucified for trying to lead revolts against the Roman and got killed for their trouble.
So he became legend and story, and it became a bigger and bigger deal as time went on.
Yeah, he had a group of followers, and then that gradually grew, and then
do you think he was resurrected?
No, that's not a Jewish belief.
Okay.
You know, from a Jewish point of view, where we don't believe in the divinity of Christ, I think that there you can make an argument that the Gospels, which were written—
He was just a prophet. No.
We don't even believe he was a prophet.
What do you think he was? What do you guys think
I mean, what do I think he was historically? I think he was a Jew who tried to lead a revolt against the Romans and got killed for his trouble, just like a lot of other Jews at that time who were crucified for trying to lead revolts against the Roman and got killed for their trouble.
So he became legend and story, and it became a bigger and bigger deal as time went on.
Yeah, he had a group of followers, and then that gradually grew, and then
Do you think he was resurrected?
No, that's not a Jewish belief.
Okay.
You know, from a Jewish point of view, where we don't believe in the divinity of Christ, I think that there you can make an argument that the Gospels, which were written—
He was just a prophet.
We don't even believe he was a prophet.
What do you think he was? What do you guys think
I mean, what do I think he was historically? I think he was a Jew who tried to lead a revolt against the Romans and got killed for his trouble, just like a lot of other Jews at that time who were crucified for trying to lead revolts against the Roman and got killed for their trouble.
So he became legend and story, and it became a bigger and bigger deal as time went on.
Yeah, he had a group of followers, and then that gradually grew, and then—
Do you think he was resurrected?
No, that's not a Jewish belief.
Okay.
Were you able to hear what he said? No, we don't believe in the deity of Christ. He's a Jew that tried to evoke an insurrection against Romans and got killed for his trouble. No, he didn't rise from the dead. Ben Shapiro is a Jewish Zionist blasphemer. Jewish Zionist blasphemer. A man who hates Jesus Christ as much as his forefathers. Parading around America as a conservative. And Christians and preachers all over America are lauding this man, extolling him, a blasphemer, a man who mocks our Savior, denies his deity, and with a smirky arrogance in his voice, gloats over his crucifixion. He got what he deserved. But Chuck Baldwin, who teaches from the bottom of my soul, who teaches with every ounce of energy in my being, that Jesus Christ is God in flesh, the Son of God, God the Son, who went to a cross and died for our sins, rose from the dead, and is coming again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That man is ridiculed and mocked. That man is hated by Christians all over America. Why? Because I expose the Zionists for who they are. Christ rejecting blasphemers. They would rather fellowship with the Ben Shapiros of this world. They would rather partner with the Ben Shapiros of this world. They would rather give their money to the Ben Shapiros of this world than they would the Chuck Baldwins of this world. What is the common denominator? in their lives? What is the common denominator in their fellowship? What is the common denominator in their partnership? It's not Jesus. Because Ben Shapiro blasphemes Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus that binds them together. It is Israel, false Israel, that binds them together. I say to you that a blindness has fallen over the Church of America today to such a degree that they cannot even see when someone blasphemes the Lord Jesus Christ in front of them. Crucify him. God's chosen people, you say. God's chosen people, you say. Crucify him. Verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. I mentioned this in our Bible study last Wednesday night. If you missed it, that Bible study is now online. You can go watch it. You know, Jesus had 12 disciples. One was a traitor, Judas, a devil from the beginning, Jesus said. And when Jesus was arrested and led to the cross, all of those disciples, save John, forsook him. They were nowhere to be found. Big, strong, tough men, nowhere to be found. But the women followed him, crying, bewailing. When he was crucified, they were at the cross. I have seen in my ministry a lot of these men. They look tough, they act tough, they talk tough, but when the time gets tough, they're nowhere to be found. And these dear, precious Christian women will often be standing by the stuff when the going is tough. I don't want to see your biceps. I want to see your courage in the face of difficult challenges in the work of God. That's what I want to see. Show me your faithfulness whenever it's going to cost you something. Show me your faithfulness when it might cost you a job. It might cost you some money. It might cost you a friend. It might cost you a Christian friend. It might cost you reputation. Show me some guts then, sir. The women followed, crying, bewailing him. Jesus, turning unto them, said, now this is very important. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's been beaten beyond recognition. The Old Testament prophet said his visage, his face, was marred more than any man. So much so that it was hard to recognize him as a human being anymore. The cat of nine tails had been applied to his back. The blood gushing the crown of thorns on his head. Too weak to carry the cross up to Golgotha's top. The man carrying his cross. Jesus barely able to walk. The women following, crying, bewailing. He turns to them and says this: "Daughters of Jerusalem." He wasn't talking generically to all people at all time. He said, "Daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem. Weep not for me. This is what I was born to do. This is why I left the throne of glory. I came to do this. I am dying for the sins of the world. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Daughters of Jerusalem, behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" He was talking about 35 years down the road, very soon. 35 years sounds like a long time. Trust me, it's not. Amen, you old geezers. Weep for yourselves and your children, because the day's going to come when you're going to say, "Blessed are the women that don't have any children." You're going to cry on the rocks of the mountains to fall on you. 35 years later, when the Roman Titus brought his army against Jerusalem, in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. And here, 2-year siege previous to the actual assault left the city starving. People were eating each other to try and stay alive, killing each other for food in the city. There's a story of a Jewish woman named Mary in the city of Jerusalem during this time. Killed her own little baby. Dressed it and roasted it. And ate it. And she was eating her dead little baby that she had killed for the purpose of eating, when the Roman soldiers burst into her room. Witnessed it for themselves. Two to 3 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem slaughtered like animals. No survivors. The chief priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, all gone. The temple, all gone. The walls of the city, all gone. Jesus said, "Not one stone left one upon another." That western wall they keep bowing to, and every president of the United States has to go over and bow in front of that western wall, pay homage to Benjamin Netanyahu and his fellow Zionists, to be sure they get all of the money they can from them. That's not even part of the wall of Jerusalem. That's part of an old Roman fort, the Antonine Fort. It's not even anything to do with the Jewish fort, with the Hebrew fort. I mean, the walls of Jerusalem. It's a Roman fort. But they have to have something. It's a symbol. Not one stone left upon another. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The walls were destroyed. The Jewish religion was destroyed. The people were destroyed. The ones that somehow made it out of the city tried to make it to the mountains around Jerusalem. When they got there, it did exactly what Jesus said. They prayed for the mountains to fall upon them and to cover them from the wrath of the Romans. Didn't help, didn't work. They didn't make it. Historians say there has never been in the history of war the destruction of the magnitude that took place when the Romans invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Weep not for yours. Weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. And then that last saying, that last part might be confusing to us because we're not used to the language. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dried? I've got a really thorough explanation of it from John Gill, but for sake of time, I'll just summarize it. What Jesus was saying was, if this would happen to me, the green tree representing Jesus, the tree of life, the green tree that has the life of moisture in it, the tree that is not easily burned, the tree that you would not want to destroy because it still offers fruit. It offers life and nourishment. You would not want to destroy such a tree. But if they would do this to me, the tree of life, the light of the world, the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. The one who said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often will I have gathered thee together as a hen doth gather her brood? But ye would not. Therefore your house is left unto you desolate. If they would do this to me, oh, dear ladies, what in the world do you think they are going to do to you? You who have crucified the Son of God. You who have rejected your Messiah. You who have spat on him. You who have beaten him. You who have put this crown of thorns upon his brow. You who are putting the nails in his hands and his feet. You who are hollering and screaming, away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. If they would do this to me, who never did anything to them. What will they do to you? He was talking specifically and pointedly to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, just around the corner. Verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And the place they were come to, the place which is called Calvary, there were crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. and said, Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We went over the sayings of Jesus from the cross last Wednesday, so I won't go into too much depth at this, except I didn't go into this Wednesday night, and I need to do it today. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who is he praying for? John Gill writes, not for those who sinned the sin unto death, the sin against the Holy Ghost, who knowing him to be the Messiah, maliciously crucified him, for whom prayer is not to be made. He wasn't praying for those scribes and Pharisees. He wasn't praying for those Sanhedrin. He wasn't praying for those Jewish leaders. He wasn't praying for those children of Israel who knew that he was the Messiah and who willingly, deliberately rejected him as their Messiah. He wasn't praying for them. John 17, his prayer, I pray not for the world. I pray for them whom thou hast given me out of the world. He was praying for the elect. He was praying for those who had received him as Messiah and those who were yet to receive him as Messiah. He goes on, John Gill, but for those who were ignorantly concerned in it, as in the next clause shows, even for his own elect, whom the Father had given him out of the world, which were among his crucifiers. For those and not the world, he prays. And the fruit of his prayer quickly appeared in the conversion of 3,000 of them under Peter's sermons on the day of Pentecost. He was praying for the ones who did not know what they were doing. They were caught up with the Jewish leadership and the Sanhedrin, and they were caught up in the animosity and the rejection and the hatred of the leaders. I submit to you that all over America, Christians are caught up in the hatred of its leadership. They're caught up in the cry for war and more of it. War, Christians cheer. More war, Christians cheer. They're caught up in a war spirit. They're caught up in the war spirit of Lindsey Graham. They're caught up in the war spirit of Donald Trump. They're caught up in the war spirit of Marco Rubio. They're caught up in the war spirit of the neocons in Washington, D.C. that are taking our nation into more wars, more wars, more wars, more wars. Churches applauding. Churches endorsing. Pastors getting up on nationwide television endorsing war. War for what? War for people who rejected Jesus as their Messiah and who would crucify him again today if they had the opportunity to do it? War for them? Thank you. No, thank you. They're caught up in the hatred of their leaders. So there were many at that day who were caught up with the hatred of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. But they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't understand. Jesus said, forgive them, these that don't know what they're doing. These who know not what they're doing, forgive them. When Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost, not long after, stood up in the middle of the city of Jerusalem and said, ye wicked men have crucified the Messiah, the Son of God, by wicked hands have taken and slain. And those men hollered out in repentance and in shame, what shall we do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And 3,000 of them received Christ, followed the Lord in baptism, and became part of that early New Testament church. Jesus' prayer was answered. He certainly was not praying for those Jewish leaders who knew exactly what they were doing. He promised their destruction. Verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., 6 hours. We are told in the Gospel of Mark that he went on the cross at 9 o'clock, third hour by the Jewish clock, 9 a.m. He expired at 3 p.m. At the sixth hour, 12 noon, darkness fell over all the earth until the ninth hour. For 3 hours, the world was shrouded in darkness. Ah, I wish I had time. Jesus was dying for the sins of the world. He was dying for your sins and for mine. When God turned his back on Jesus and refused to look at him as he became sin, so he shrouded the entire earth in a blanket of darkness and would not allow mankind to look at his Son as he became sin. Think about it for a minute. Put yourself at the scene. Think of the noise from the time that Jesus was condemned to death and the short walk up to Calvary and the crowds following, some crying, some jeering. But think of the noise. Think of the noise as they got to the top of the hill. Think of the noise as they hammered the nails into the arms and legs of the three who were sentenced to die. Think of the Romans. Think of the soldiers, the centurions barking orders, the soldiers following orders. Think of the horses which the Romans rode. Think of the noise of Calvary. And then at 12 noon, the most unusual, unexpected thing happened. The whole world became dark. And clear day with a clear sky. Darkness. Can you imagine now what you would hear? Silence replaces the cacophony of noise. People don't know what to think. They can barely see. They'd be afraid to try to walk down the hill. They'd probably stumble and fall, not being able to see their way. Where comes this darkness? At noon. And where there was loud, constant, tumultuous noise becomes now dead silence. What did you hear? You hear the groanings of those men on the cross. You hear their dying gasps for air. You hear their moans of thirst and their groans of pain. You hear them as they go up and down on their knees, inhaling oxygen and then exhaling oxygen and then slumping back until they could not breathe and then writhing themselves upward so as to clear the lungs so they could expel the oxygen and then drop again and then again and then again and then again. You hear the groanings of those three men. Total darkness and silence. I think God was saying, I will not look upon my son as he becomes sin for mankind, and I'm not going to let man look at him either. And Jesus bore the sins of the world in total darkness, the light of the world. Became dark as sin was placed upon him. Our sin, my sin. And the sun was darkened, verse 45. And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Adam Clark, that is the veil which separated the holy place where the priest ministered from the Holy of Holies, into which the high priest only entered once a year to make a general expiation for the sins of the people. This rending of the veil was emblematical and pointed out that the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles was now abolished. And that the privilege of the high priest was now communicated to all mankind. All might henceforth have access to the throne of grace through the one great atonement and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The veil of the temple, 40 cubits high, 20 cubits wide. We'll go into the details of the way it was sewn together and how it would have been absolutely impossible for that veil to tear in two from top to bottom, except that God did it. This happened at the very time whenever a priest would have been offering that incense at that very moment, according to the Mosaic law. And that veil was torn in two. And that symbolized two things. It symbolized, number one, you don't need a high priest anymore to take you to the Father and forgive your sins, because your high priest has paid your sins once for all out there on the cross of Calvary. And number two, it meant that there was now no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The wall of partition has been broken down between the Jew and the Gentile. And there is no more Jew, and there is no more Gentile. We are all one in Jesus Christ. What is all this talk about these evangelicals about Jew this and Jew that and Jewish coming and Jewish this and Jewish that? The Bible says there is no Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. The veil of the temple rent in twain that separated not only man from God because of his sin, it separated the Jew from the Gentile. The Gentile had no access. He was forbidden to enter. But now, through Christ, the veil has been destroyed. The Gentile and the Jew, there is no such thing. We are one in Christ. There's not Jew and Gentile theologically, not in the New Testament. There's only those that are in Christ and those that are out of Christ. There are those who are born again and those who are not. Those who are redeemed and those who are not. Those who are saved and those who are not. Has nothing to do with nationality. Has nothing to do with race. Has nothing to do with genealogy. Has nothing to do with ancestry. Has nothing to do with heritage and history or any of that. It all has to do is, do you know Christ as Savior and Lord? If so, you are among His chosen people through Christ. The veil was rent. What are you trying to do? Are you trying to sew up the veil? That's what these people are trying to do. They're trying to build another Jewish temple. Christians are raising money all over the place. Millions of dollars trying to build a third temple. To do what? So we can have another Jewish high priest go into a holy of holies once a year and bring an animal sacrifice for the sins of the people? What? What? What sacrilege? What blasphemy? Jesus died once for all. There will never be another sacrifice to forgive sin but the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us. Any talk of returning to a Mosaic sacrifice for sins is blasphemy. It's to say that Jesus' death on the cross was nothing. It's to say that His sacrifice on the cross was insufficient. It's to say that the veil is back. It's to say the separation is back. No, are you crazy? The veil was rent. You don't have to have any man bless you to forgive your sins. You don't have to go to any confessional to have your sins forgiven. You don't have any mediator in this world between you and God the Father. Through Jesus Christ, you have access to God the Father. You need no one else to reach Him. Jesus is your mediator. He is your high priest. What is this talk of going to a mediator? It's to not recognize the work of Jesus. It's to deny the work of Jesus. It's to blaspheme the work of Jesus. Devilish religions that do not recognize what Jesus did on the cross and are not willing to submit before Him, recognizing Him and Him alone to be our Savior, our Lord, and yes, Israel's Messiah. And through our induction into grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, we as children of Abraham by faith, according to Galatians chapter 3, He is our Messiah also. Hallelujah. Now when the centurion, verse 47, saw that what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, and I'm going to add what Matthew records, because what Matthew records and what Luke records form the whole statement. Luke has half of it, Matthew has half of it. Here's what he said. Certainly, truly, this was the Son of God, a righteous man. He saw the way Jesus died. He heard the way he was accused. He heard the words of our Lord, including the words of forgiveness, the words to the thief beside him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He saw the sun turned dark. He saw the earthquakes, felt them, the rocks of the mountains renting themselves. He heard it. He smelled it. He saw it. He felt it. And this strong Roman soldier, the soldier's soldier, the centurion, the leader of men, truly, this was the Son of God, a righteous man. Ah, he's one of the ones that Jesus prayed for. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was one of them. Dear friends, let me ask you, have you by faith received Christ as your personal Savior? Have you by faith recognized Jesus to be the one who bled and died for you, the one who rose from the dead for you, the one who is your Savior and Lord? Have you stopped looking at him as a historical figure and started seeing him for what he is? Your Savior and your Lord. Let's stand for prayer.